This week we've been reading in our journals again, and we found ourselves in the story of Israel and the kings of Judah. So in 2 Chronicles 29 and 30, it sort of came to this, this pause for me, a pause in my own heart, a pause in my own thinking, and this invitation is born out of that. It's the story of Hezekiah. Very often in, you know, our prayers and in our modern church, we have this sort of heart cry and prayer for revival. God, come, empower, revive your church. Like, let your church, you know, be great again. And we sort of pray, and I know there's been a prayer meeting at this church every Friday morning. We meet here 6 a.m., and one of the main themes of that is, God, show up in our land. Please show up in our land in a big way, in a transforming way. And people, you know, get a hold of that, you know, that passage also in 2 Chronicles. It's in chapter 7. And it just, you know, it's where God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, turn from their wicked ways. You know, if they will cry out, it says he'll hear from heaven and he'll come and he'll heal the land that we live in. And it's interesting that this nation, as we're reading along, comes to a point where, you know, they've just kind of quit in the pursuit of the living God. They'd really come to a point that they had turned to everything else but. And this king Hezekiah, his reign is actually bookended by probably two of the most evil kings of the kingdom of Judah. In fact, Ahaz, who is the father of Hezekiah, he gets such an offense against God and so turns to the gods of the nations around him that he is described as an evil man. And Hezekiah's son, who is a man named Manasseh, who comes to the throne after him, is another incredibly evil man. And here's the thing, you can't determine what your life is bookended by. You can choose how you're going to live. You hope that your influence, if you have children, is going to be good, but you can't guarantee it. People have free will. God says that he'll make himself known to our children. But the problem comes when we think we're more important and we won't humble ourselves. Had an interesting week this week here at the center. I was just thinking about some of this, and as I was walking through the center, I just began to notice things physically. I was in the change rooms, and on Tuesday afternoons I swim teach, and as I was standing there and I'm looking at the, you know, just the benches, and I'm like, geez, these look rough. And then I was, you know, I have a shower and I realize all of the doors on the shower cubicles are swollen. They've just been there 15 years and they just deteriorate. And all the handles on all the cupboards, and you're going to notice this now, like, they're all rusted. And I opened some of the cupboards and there's just garbage in the cupboards. And so then I start to walk around the center just slowly and realizing, like, that there's whole areas of disrepair, like the pool. I teach in it every week and you just get blind to stuff. You know, all of the poles are rusted and all the benches, the feet of them are rusted and the walls and, yeah, chlorine, salt, everything else. It just slowly deteriorates things. But then all of these rollers and shutters that one zip breaks and then two break and now they're just flap there. But you're in it so much that you just don't notice this slow decay. Things that are stuck on walls that I'm sure one day were stuck there with good reason, but they're still stuck there. And as I looked at it, I walked around with Jonathan, and I tell you, I'm so glad for the guys that night after night come in here and care for this facility. People that do it just, you know, unknown to us, and they work hard, and I'm not saying anything about that. But things just slowly fall apart. If you know science at all, you know there's these, you know, rules, and the second law of thermodynamics says what? That things are in a constant state of decay. Things left alone deteriorate. And things only remain if we are deliberate about maintaining them. And probably the first time we see a spot or a scuff or a hole in something or a tear, we're just kind of like, oh, that's a shame, but I'll get to that one day. I'll come and I'll fix that. But we just don't. And as I've been looking at this whole new development happening, and listen, this is not a building message. But as I'm looking at this, and there's this excitement and this sense of, man, beyond the inconvenience, there's just beautiful things happening. But then I was looking at it and going, wow, we're going to have all of this newness and the beauty of this and the excellence of it, and we're just going to attach it to this. And it kind of just bummed me out. But I'm thinking about our lives. And you realize that things in our lives don't often just happen overnight. And we can pray for revival and we can pray, oh God, come and move, but do a new thing amongst us. But what do we want to do? Just attach that new thing to the stuff that slowly has deteriorated and we've just come to accept as it is? Or do we need to deal with stuff? And I'm looking at the story of Hezekiah, and this is what grabbed me. And he ends up with this invitation to the people of his kingdom to re-consecrate themselves, to re-set themselves apart to God. And I thought, how can we read this and not engage it? And that's why the invitation went out, and that's why today has been the way it is. When you come to King Hezekiah, and if you've got your Bible, open it up to 2 Chronicles 29. And if you haven't been around Good Life before, tonight's your first night. We're in a journey through the Bible. And we're in a place where we're really wanting to allow the Bible to speak to our lives and affect us. I believe that it is the foundation of life. It'll lead us in wisdom. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, I'm just going to start in those first three verses. Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became the king of Judah. That's pretty similar to a lot of people in this room. 25. He reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. Verse 2. He did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight, just as his ancestor David had done. Verse 3, but in the very first month of the first year of his reign, Hezekiah reopened the doors of the temple of the Lord and he repaired them. The very first thing he does, he comes to power 25 years old and he does not delay taking action. I love the courage of this guy. As I mentioned just briefly, his father, this King Ahaz, had developed such an offense against God and had so gone after all these pagan gods around him that he had actually nailed shut or locked shut the doors to the temple to stop people worshiping. He had snuffed out the light in there. He had stopped the altar of incense. He had stopped the place of sacrifice. And he'd taken all the articles and he'd just thrown them all away and broken them up. And I'll come to that in a little bit. But his son just rises up and says, no way. And the very first opportunity he has, it's like first order of business, is I am opening those doors and I am fixing those doors. Before this celebration of reconsecration came, Hezekiah had to do something. He had to engage his will. A lot of the time, people sort of just, we spiritualize stuff and we're like, oh man, if the Spirit of God would just come and just come in power, things would just change. My heart would change. My life would change. My desires would change. My whole setup would probably change if God would just come. But what you see here is Hezekiah goes, man, I am applying my will to this. Not just this ethereal visitation thing, not just this spirit thing. Oh man, God, come in fire like you have before. Come in wind like you have before. God, come in power, change. He goes, man, my will is this. I am going and I am opening those doors and I am repairing and I am applying myself. And here's the thing I really cry out for inside is this shift in our will. Yes, I want the Spirit's work. And yes, it's the Spirit of God that leads us in conviction, but our will must be engaged. The first action, and there's paper and pencils on your chair, and they're there in case you don't have a journal or you don't take notes in your phone. There's pencils there if you don't have your own writing implement. But I'm really hopeful that you will engage in this. And I tell you, by the end of tonight, there are going to be four questions that we're going to ask of ourselves. Should your will so be engaged? Four things that you can write down and you can stick them up somewhere or you can go home and rewrite them, whatever. But the first thing I want you to recognize when Hezekiah comes to power is this. He repairs what is broken. His first action, knowing that he's going to reconsecrate or recommit himself and the people who want to God's ways, is this. He repairs what is broken. As I said, his father, Hezekiah's father in 2 Chronicles 28:24, shuts the temple down. But on top of that, he set up altars to pagan gods in every corner of Jerusalem. In chapter 28, 25 says this, he made pagan shrines in all the towns of Judah for offering sacrifices to other gods. And in this way, he aroused the anger of God, the God of his ancestors. And as a result of Ahaz's decisions, the people suffer. People suffer when we choose to stand against what God wants to do. But when I look at the church, and I know I'm using a broad description of the church, I'm not just talking about, you know, Good Life. I'm talking about the Christian church, and it may not all be applicable even to our own lives, but when I look at the Christian church, it's broken. We're not the salt and the light that we should be. We're not the hope. We're not the compassionate. We're not always the kind. And when I think about what Jesus instituted, like he says to his 11 that were faithful to him, he says, man, you guys are going to change the world. Take everything that I've given you. And take it to the people, take it to the nations. And right at the beginning of this work in the book of Acts, listen to this. It's in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 and a couple of verses beyond that. It says, all of the believers devoted themselves to everything that the apostles taught. Those were the ones that had walked with Jesus. They're the ones that took what Jesus said and began to live it and share it. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to one another in gathering together in fellowship. They devoted themselves to sharing in meals together, to doing life together, and they devoted themselves to prayer. And the result of this, verse 43, a deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miracles and signs and wonders, and all of the believers met together in one place, and they shared everything they had. They sold property, possessions, shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day. They met in homes. They shared the Lord's Supper. They shared their meals with great joy. They shared with great generosity. And all the while praising God and, listen, enjoying the goodwill of the people. Like the community around them thrived because of the church. And yet en masse in our world, I don't think that's true. When you look at this blueprint that's laid out of the early church, you find that it's built on this devotion, on prayer, on biblical teaching, on the words of Jesus Christ, on sacrificial giving, on doing life together. And yet I look at our world and we are so broken into these factions and schisms as the Christian church. And it's happened forever. From the great division of, you know, Catholicism and Protestantism and the Eastern Orthodox churches, and just from there it's just got worse and worse. And sometimes it's happened, like with Hezekiah, people go off track and someone stands up and goes, man, we're doing something new. But for the most part, it's not. For the most part, it's people that were supposed to be in relationship with each other just got offended at each other. And so, you know, the First Baptist Church went and started the First Real Baptist Church, and the people who were part of the First Real Baptist Church, you know, leave because they get mad with them and go the First Reformed, you know, Baptist Church or whatever we do. And if you look online, if you just look at the history of the church, now there's hundreds. And usually it's born out of offense. And we're broken. And our relationship with God gets so out of order. And more often than not, it's born because I adopted an offense somewhere. People from our own family here, we just get an offense at someone. We get offended at some, you know, Christian or some leader. And so we decide to at least leave that local church, if not leave the Christian faith altogether. It's funny, some of the comments I've got from people over the years. You know, we have guys, girls that will lead us in praise, in music, and they don't wear shoes. I have people that complain about disrespect because they don't wear shoes. Well, have you ever bothered to listen to the heart of a leader that maybe has an expectation of the holy? There were multiple times in the scriptures where God says, remove your shoes because you're on holy ground. What if there was an expectation of the holy in our leaders that went, man, just in case God shows up like that, I'm taking my shoes off early. But we never bother to even find out the heart of someone. And big deal if they take them off because they're more comfortable. Like really? We just take offense over stuff. I was so grieved last year when You may have been here. We had this incredible, incredible Thanksgiving service. And many of you were part of it. And many of your stories were part of this parade of the goodness of Jesus that we had as people brought these cardboard testimonies across. But there was one girl who, she had her cardboard and her cardboard that she held up, and she held it high, was honest about the life that she'd lived. And written on that was the word stripper and a few other things. You know what? I had people that were offended that we would allow that to be declared. And now I have to explain to my kids who are here what that means. You know what? Maybe we need to explain the grace of Jesus that will rescue broken people. But instead, we take offense. Well, I'm not going there anymore. Well, maybe good. Because I would rather have a place where broken people can be restored rather than being criticized. I mean that. And we had a fellow that was here, and his story was broken too. But you know what? Yesterday, I got to do their wedding. And at that wedding were people from their backgrounds and their stories. And at the end of that wedding, she stood there at the reception and she just said, "You know me, but I want you to know that I would not even probably be alive today if it wasn't for the love of God and the grace of His Son, Jesus Christ, who gave His life for me." And she declared more in 30 seconds than I would probably have been able to declare in that room in 30 minutes. And yet there are people that get offended. It's broken. We're supposed to be the instruments of compassion and kindness and grace and forgiveness, but yet so often we barricade ourselves in our towers of self-righteousness and we forget that every one of us were enemies of the living God, enemies of His righteousness. I don't care if it was in one lie or 1,000 murders. The gravity of them is different, but the cost to Jesus was the same. When we look at our own lives, do we have bitterness, resentment, things that are hidden away and stored up? Are there people that we won't look in the eye? Are there people that we avoid? Are there people that we hold bitterness, resentment toward? And declare ourselves followers of Jesus, imitators of the Most High God? It's broken. And there's an engagement of will that we have to choose. Family relationships. Those of us married, where's your relationship at with your spouse? Romans 12:18 says this, "As much as it depends on you, live at peace with all people." The first thing Hezekiah does is repair what is broken. Are there broken things in our lives? Are there things that we've just sort of put up with over time? We don't notice the deterioration. And it's a question, are there things that are broken? The second thing, and you can write this one down, that Hezekiah does is he removes what doesn't belong. 2 Chronicles 29, I'm going to read three verses, verse 4 and 5, and then I'm going to jump all the way to verse 17. Hezekiah summons the priests to meet him in the courtyard east of the temple, and he said to them, "Listen to me, you Levites. Purify yourselves and purify the temple of the Lord, the God of your ancestors. Remove all of the defiled things from the sanctuary. Verse 17, they began the work in early spring on the first day of the new year. And in 8 days, they had reached the entry room of the Lord's temple. 8 days of going through the courtyard going, that doesn't belong, that doesn't belong, those do not belong, get them out of here, take them, throw them in the Kidron Valley, the place of refuse and rubbish, that doesn't belong. The priest, it's not one guy going through. 8 days, like how much garbage had been brought in? And here's the thing, the first thing that was brought in, people maybe were just like, oh, it's insignificant. Don't cause a fuss about it. I know maybe it shouldn't be here, but let's not get all up in arms about it. But one becomes two, becomes three, becomes four, becomes 8 days worth of crap that never had a right to be there. And then it says they went to work on the temple itself. Then they purified the temple itself, which took another 8 days. So the entire task was completed in 16 days. That was pretty staggering to me when I read that. Removed what didn't belong. They cleared out everything that was in the way. In 2 Kings 18, you read that they even took, Hezekiah took the pole and they had kept this. The pole that Moses put up in the desert, if you remember that story, the book of Exodus, people rebelled against God and God brought judgment into the camp. And so what Moses did is he built this bronze snake on a pillar. Well, they eventually just begin worshiping that. And Hezekiah goes, right, toss that too. Sorry, Moses, like it was good in its day. It was good for what you set it up for, but we've turned it into this pagan god, Nashura. And that has to go. And I wonder, honestly, how much we might just set stuff up in our lives that it needs to go. It's funny, the things that we hold so important, even in our denominational things, because we think it's right. We got to throw stuff out of our lives. What are things that we just tolerate in our lives? Are there things? Oh, it's not a big deal. It's not a big sin. God's mercy, grace, you know, I'll overlook that. It's all good. But one becomes two, becomes five, 10. For us, you can go to some of the writings of Paul. If you want to look at this a little bit further, look at Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 31, it says, get rid of all bitterness. Like the Bible says stuff to get rid of. Get rid of all bitterness. Get rid of rage. Get rid of anger. Get rid of harsh words. Get rid of slander. Get rid of all types of evil behavior. Ephesians 5, verse 4, starting 3, it goes, let there be no sexual immorality, impurity, or greed amongst anyone. These things have no place amongst God's people. Get rid of obscene stories, foolish talk, coarse joking. These aren't things for you. You get into the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 8. In fact, I'll go back a little earlier. Put to death. It's in verse 5. Put to death those sinful things that lurk within you. Have nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire. Don't be greedy. The greedy person is just self-seeking and an idolater. They just worship the things of the world. Don't lie to each other. Get rid of anger, rage, malicious behavior, slander, dirty language. You've stripped off that old nature and all of its wicked deeds. Put on your new nature, like wear it. 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, get rid of all evil behavior. Be done with all deceit. Get rid of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is saying one thing and doing something else. Get rid of jealousy. Get rid of all unkind speech. Get rid of all unkind speech. This is the thing that, you know, there's an instruction to us. Get rid of stuff. Deal with it. But then the third thing that Hezekiah does is he restores what is neglected. You read in 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 7 the things that Hezekiah has done. I mean that Ahaz has done, his father. The lamps are snuffed out. The altar of incense is quit burning. The altar of sacrifice is removed. And what this does is it removes from the people the sense of the presence of God, which is what the golden lampstand represented. It was the only light in that internal part of the temple. But Ahaz just goes, put out the light. They remove the altar of incense, which was supposed to be this perpetual sense of praise and prayer. Put that out. And remove the altar of sacrifice, which is the place of repentance and thanksgiving. It's the place that people would bring their offering to deal with sin and also to bring their offering of thanksgiving and gratitude. And so one of the first things that Hezekiah says has to happen is they must be restored. And I tell you, there's a place in the church today, there's a place in our midst for honest repentance. Repentance is not something that we just, I said sorry to God once. Man, it is this ongoing condition of heart that we repent from sin. We repent from those things that are against His ways. We need prayer. I'm not asking for a show of hands, but I'm wondering how many of our lives are actually devoted in prayer, that we're expectant in prayer. And there are different types of prayer. We may have a running conversation with God, and that's great, being aware of Him. I find I talk to God a lot. And there are times when we're in crisis and we pray in a hurry and we pray in need, but there are times where we devote ourselves, we choose a time to gather with others to pray. And I wonder in the church how much there is a practice of that. There are times we've called church-wide prayer meetings and we go, man, let's come together. And there are a couple of thousand people that would say, man, I'm a part of Good Life. And you do something like that and you get 60 people and that's called good. And we have a prayer meeting and we meet every Friday morning, 6 a.m. here. We just pray whatever's on our heart, but we pray for the nations and we pray for, you know, those who are out serving. We pray the will of God in our land. And we generally have, you know, 8 to 10 people. And in our home groups, do we pray for one another? And praying is not about eloquence. It's about pouring out our heart. People go, oh, I don't know how to pray. Yes, you do. If you know how to talk to a friend, you know how to pray. If you know how to converse, you know how to pray. It's exactly the same. We need that awareness of the centrality of Christ. And the last thing that Hezekiah does, and you can write it down, is to replace what is missing. We find that all those things that his father had thrown away and broken down, Hezekiah went out and found them, and the priests went out and found them. In verse 18 and 19, you see, the Levites, the priests, went to Hezekiah and gave him this report. We have cleansed the entire temple, the altar of burnt offerings, all its utensils, the table of the bread of God's presence, all of its utensils. We've also recovered all of the items discarded by King Ahaz when he was unfaithful and closed the temple. They are now in front of the altar of God, and they are purified and they are ready for use. I love that sense of that word. And they are ready for use. Let's go. Let's do this thing. Let's be reconciled to God. Let's be restored to Him. Let's recommit ourselves. They replace it all. They replace the articles of worship. And you know the words of some of the songs Craig has written, and we sing them, and we sing things like, you know, worship is about my life. It's not just about a song. And true worship is not just about singing. It's about a life that is lived in order before God. It is full honor of who God is. Pagan worship, or any worship that is not of the living God, you will find one truth common to all of it. It's about trying to invoke or garner favor, protection, strength, or blessing. It is never just about honor. And this is where the Christian church is broken too, that we in certain parts of our family, our body of Christ, not just Good Life, I identify with the Church of Jesus Christ. We preach that it is about garnering God's favor. We write books on how to position yourself for God's favor, how to get His blessing. When you look at any of those things, I ask you a simple question. Who is at the core of that teaching? Me. It's about what I can get, what I can garner, what I can invoke, what I can have. And the thing that we got to realize is God is worthy of honor if He never gave us anything more than this world that we walk in, if He gave us nothing more than our next breath or next heartbeat, that if He gave us nothing more than that glimpse of His greatness. Like, who of us in our right mind is going to go, oh God, I thank You so much that You willingly gave Your Son Jesus to die on the cross, to have His life laid down for me, but I want a little more. Like, really? That's where we're at? And that's what happens. Ahaz's offense is, God, like, You didn't deliver us from the enemy. Well, God sent the enemy because your hearts were already wicked and He's correcting you. But Hezekiah just chooses worse. Godly worship is about honoring God for who He is. And if that overflows into some sort of blessing in our lives, that blessing is that it might be an overflow of God's goodness in someone else's life too. That's the reality. And they reconsecrated themselves. You know what they then came and did? The very next action is Hezekiah goes, it's all ready. It's all ready. But one thing we've neglected big time, and that is the Passover meal. God had instituted this reminder of His deliverance to His people. And He said, do it. Every year, as a reminder of that deliverance, share this feast together. Share the Passover. But they just neglected it. They just let it go. And so Hezekiah sends out this message, come, celebrate it. It says he sent out runners. They went from town to town. In verse 10 of chapter 30, the runners went from town to town throughout Ephraim, Manasseh, as far as the territory of Zebulun. But most of the people just laughed at the runners. They just ridiculed them. They made fun of them. However, some people humbled themselves and went and engaged in Jerusalem. Reconsecration is recognizing who God is, who I am. It is about dealing with the things that are broken. It's about removing the things that don't belong. It's about restoring what is neglected. It's about replacing what is missing. It's about getting honest in our lives.
And we sometimes, when we break bread together and remember what Jesus did, we reduce it to just this little plastic cup and a little bit of bread, and like somehow that's it. But it's so much more than that. And tonight we're going to share it differently just for the sake of that. And I've been asked questions tonight when people looked at this, are we going to do a different religious thing tonight? No, come on. We going with some other denominational practice? Stop. Because on the night that Jesus was betrayed, it was about the significance of this. Not some religious practice. Jesus brought connectedness to this feast that was given year after year, or was supposed to be given year after year. And he took bread, and on the night he was betrayed, he would have taken a bread that didn't have yeast in it. But it says he broke it. And you can imagine as he tears this thing apart, he says to him, "This represents my body. This." It always was about my body. It was always going to be that I would be that place of restoration. And they had a habit that was different. They didn't have their little plastic cups that kept everyone safe from one another. Actually, more likely what they had was a common cup, and the indication of that was on the night he was betrayed, and they're trying to work out who's going to betray him. Jesus says, "It's the one who dips in the cup with me." But there's something beautiful about this action that you say, "I want. I'm going to engage my will. And I am going to take that which represents the body of Christ, and I am going to dip that in what Jesus said represented his blood, which was shed for the forgiveness of sin, that would be our path to renewal. It would be that path to restoration. And the invitation to us is to come and go, I want to be a part of that. I want to be restored. I want to remove the stuff I need to remove. I want to restore what needs restoring. I want to replace what needs replacing. I don't want to keep going on just letting things build up or letting things decay and hope that somehow I can attach newness to that somehow. I want to deal with what needs dealing with." And so it's just to take this and to then just go, I choose to engage. I choose it. And in that, we're asking it. But I'm going to just put up, before we come to this table, there's no rush. There's four questions that are going to come up on that screen. And I'm going to ask you to write them down. And maybe stick them on your, maybe put them as the screensaver on your phone. Maybe write these down and let that just be what, whenever you open your phone up, this is what comes up. What's broken? What doesn't belong? What is neglected? What is missing? What do I need to do to really come to this place of going, God, I want to be just fully recommitted, reconnected to you? Some of you will have realization tonight that you're not in that place. Listen, this is not a criticism. It's better not to come and dip with some sort of hypocrisy in your heart. There's no judgment if you don't move. Seriously, I would rather the honesty and know that we walk in that honesty together. It's not just this one-time opportunity, and that's not what I'm pushing for. There's no manipulation in this, but there is an honesty. There is a transparency. And I could not go through this story of Hezekiah and the nation of Israel, the kingdom of Judah, without stopping and going, we got to do this. I don't know what your life's going to be bookended by, but you know what it's going to bear right now. And so as we enter into a couple of songs before we take this, that is my chosen participation in the kingdom of God, in the Son, Jesus Christ, in the work of the Spirit in my life. Maybe take a moment, because these questions will be answered over the next week or weeks. Sometimes it takes a while. But know that when we reconsecrate ourselves to God and we give Him permission to work, that it's going to be an ongoing work. Doesn't mean it's going to feel good. Might be challenging. But He's going to be faithful to complete it when we engage our will. So as these songs have begun to be sung, look at those questions. When you come to the table, maybe you need to just verbally lay some of those things down. Acknowledge you need to deal with it. Then break bread and dip it and take it. God, I just thank You that You are faithful, that You call us to Yourself and You invite us to fully engage with You. Thank You.